John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let's have a further word of prayer. We ask you, Lord, now that you would speak to us and teach us. We take you again as our rabbi this morning, Lord Jesus, and say, teach us. By your Spirit, write your word upon our hearts. Put your laws in our mind, we pray. And we ask you that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Give us your anointing this morning, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing our series on the subject of fruitfulness, we are going to look this morning at John chapter 15. And Jesus opens the chapter by saying, I am the vine. He actually says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It's one of the I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see throughout the book of John. And they merit a whole series of their own, of course. But just in passing, this I am is, of course, a declaration of the divinity of Christ. Referencing when the Lord said to Moses, I am that I am. And so Jesus picks up on this theme, and in saying, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, or the true vine, he's making a statement as to his divinity, which is why it was so controversial at the time. But taking it on a slightly more simplistic level, a wonderful thing about the I ams of Christ, and the fact that he is the I am, is that you and I are the am nots. Are we not? And in a sense, it's such an encouragement. For everything that you are not, and everything that I am not, God is, Christ is. So, we have no capacity to bear fruit. I am not fruitful myself, but he is the true vine. We, in our own selves, have no lights to shed. We have no bread to give. But he is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. So for everything you're not, Christ is. Isn't that good? So he is our hope. And he is the one who is our sufficiency. And so in any and every situation, we need him. Because we are the am nots. And so we need he who is the I am. The great I am indeed. And he says, I am not just the vine, but the true vine. And I want to focus a little bit, first of all, on that word, true. Because I think it contains some important things. The word there, it means it's not just the opposite of false, but it means the real, the genuine, in the sense that you could have a foreshadowing, something which is a foreshadow, and then you have the real thing. Okay, so for example, in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle, which the Lord commanded Moses to build in the wilderness. And then you read in Hebrews 8, verse 2, about the true tabernacle not made with hands. So there is a heavenly tabernacle, which is the true one, and the one in the wilderness that Moses put together, and Bezalel under him and so on, that was just a foreshadowing, it was a prototype, it was a prefiguring of the real thing. And in the same way, when Jesus says, it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven, what he's saying is that the bread that came down as the manna that the people ate in the wilderness, yes, of course, it had its real life application for the people at the time, and it sustained them on their wilderness journey. But again, that's just a prefiguring. It's a type of something which was to come. And Jesus says, I am the true, the genuine, the real thing, of which the manna was a foreshadowing. So he is the bread of life. And so all the instructions, therefore, that come to us about feeding, or I should say were given to the people of Israel, about feeding on the manna, spiritually speaking, teach us about how we are to feed on him who is the true bread of heaven. So have a look at Exodus 14, 16, is it? And understand there all that God gives the people in instruction about how they are to feed. That models for you your feeding on Christ in the Word. Collect it in the morning before the sun gets hot. And you have to get it day by day. Give us out each day our daily bread. You can't store up a bucket load on Monday and hope it's going to last you to Friday. It doesn't work like that. Monday's bread is good for Monday, and you've got to go out Tuesday morning and find a fresh portion. And so we are kept in total dependence upon God. So then if Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's the fulfillment, what's the foreshadowing? Well, turn, if you would please, to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, a psalm of Asaph. And we'll read from verse 8. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The vine, in the Old Testament imagery, is Israel. And you see this in several places. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel especially, all refer to Israel as a vine. So in prophetic imagery, the vine speaks of Israel in certain ways. And notice what it says in this psalm, in verse 8. You removed the vine from Egypt. I anticipate possibly at some point, somebody will speak from Isaiah 5 all about the preparation God makes for this vine. And it speaks about how he prepares the ground and tends it and so on and expects it to bear much fruit. God's intention was that he should have a people who are fruitful. But it begins with the fact that he removes a vine from Egypt. Now if you look in verse 14 and 15, it says, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoots which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. So now you have the vine, and in the same breath, the son. And so there's a sense in which Israel is called to be God's son, as well as being the vine. Hold that thought and turn forward to the book of Hosea. Chapter 10 and verse 1 says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. However, there was a problem with the kind of fruit they were bearing, because it then goes on to say he produces fruit for himself. But it just reinforces this idea of Israel as the vine. But look now at chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I called him, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So God removes the vine from Egypt. That vine is called his son, and here we have later, out of Egypt I called my son. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, we read about how upon the death of Herod, Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt. And so it then says, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophets, out of Egypt I called my son. So that scripture in Hosea is now applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me try to put this together for you. God saved the nation of Israel. He called them, he loved them, he removed them from Egypt and called them his son. And he planted them and expected them to bear fruit. Israel did not bear the fruit God expected. Jesus Christ, as the true vine, was called out of Egypt, certainly was the Son of God, and bore tremendous fruit unto God. So you see, he is therefore the true vine. But I don't want to explain this merely as interesting theology, because if we are the branches, and therefore are a part of the vine, we are called in Christ to go through the same process. And if our lives are to be fruitful, then that only happens as we are found in Christ. And insofar as God called the people of Israel out of Egypt, and even his son came out of Egypt, dear friends, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that happens to us as we are saved is God takes us out of Egypt, which represents biblically the world. And have we really reckoned upon this? That in saving us and in calling us to be fruitful, we have to leave Egypt. God takes his people out of the world and brings them into the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Which means, therefore, that we cannot hope to build the kingdom of God through worldly means, or upon worldly principles, or by worldly energies or strategies. Because his kingdom is not, it fundamentally isn't of this world. And the fact that God has called us out of Egypt, and has called us to be therefore strangers and aliens, should utterly define us as his people. We are, this world should be oddly unfamiliar to us. Amen. And dear people, to what degree have we really left Egypt? It says in the book of Acts, Stephen recounting the history of the people of Israel, in chapter 7, and he says, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but, this is speaking of Moses, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And this is one of the biggest challenges, I think. If we are to be a part of this true vine, as branches in it, dear friends, do we understand? We have to leave Egypt behind. And that's why baptism is important, because if the people of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, going through the Red Sea marked their separation forever from the land of Egypt. We have to have left it behind. And, I mean, skipping ahead in John 15 verse 3, the Lord says, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And it's the word that Jesus speaks that cleans, that prunes, that cleanses, purifies. But have you ever considered, what about the word that the world speaks? And the fact that as we go through this life, The world is constantly preaching at us. Every time you open your internet browser, the world is preaching at you. Every time you listen to the news bulletin, the world preaches to you. Every time you put your headphones in and listen to worldly music, godless music, the world is preaching right into your head. And to what degree do we silence these voices and rather submit ourselves to the word of God? Because we need that word preaching to us. We have to make space for that to be filling our hearts and minds. God removes a vine from Egypt. And my dear friends, if we desire to any degree to be fruitful for God, we have to leave Egypt. We have to leave this world behind. We must know a separation. So that though we are in the world, we are not of this world. I am the true vine, says the Lord Jesus. And my Father is the vine dresser. And this is a remarkable statement. This is the Lord Jesus declaring he submits himself to, if I can put it in these terms, the husbandry of God the Father. You understand what I mean by that word? The husbandman, the one, the vine dresser, the one who cares for, but who trains and prunes and directs the vine. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true vine, the one whose life was infinitely fruitful, he submitted himself to God the Father as the vine dresser. What a statement. What submission we see within the Godhead, who, though being equal with God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, and so on. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we want to be true branches in the true vine, we of necessity equally must own God the Father as our vine dresser and be willing to submit ourselves to the pruning knife as he is pleased to apply it, and to dictate our growth and to steer the way that we develop, and to plant us where he wants to plant us, and to remove out of our lives the stones that prevent the real fruitfulness coming forth. Is God the Father your vine dresser? Are you happy to allow him to do what he needs to, that fruit may be born for his glory? But why does the Lord say, I am the true vine, and I am the vine? Given that the vine isn't the most dramatic looking of plants, I mean, he could have said, I am the cedar, which is, you know, a huge, impressive, stately kind of tree. I am the oak, he could have said, which speaks of strength and fortitude and so on. Or the palm tree even, which speaks specifically of uprightness, straightness and so on. He said, I'm the vine. Yes, of course it's to do with fruitfulness, and we'll come back to that. But I think we get glimpses of this. If you turn to Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. It speaks of the humility of Christ. And that in his coming as a man, in his first coming, he didn't come to be seen and to be held in awe in one sense, but rather he has no stately form or majesty. He came in such humility, in such loneliness, and yet in such incredible fruitfulness. And I think this is the way for the people of God. The very concept of mega churches and mega ministries, I don't see how it fits easily with the general tenor of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ came as a tender shoot and had no stately form, and there was nothing about him, physically speaking at least, that would make you think, oh wow, look at that. And yet there was a fruitfulness about his life. And are we as Christians prepared to be like that? Are we aiming for great things for the sake of being great? Or are we prepared to be similar, like a root out of parched ground? No stately form, no majesty. Nothing about of appearance that men should look at and say, wow, look at them. But having a fruitfulness. May God help us to be willing to be like he who is the true vine in this regard. But though, of course, he didn't come as that grand majestic image, as it were, certainly in his first coming, as I've already said, nonetheless, he came as a vine because, of course, the very fact of what it yields, and the grapes. And those grapes that speak of his blood, so the Lord says, as we are well familiar with, as we break bread, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the wine which speaks of that cleansing effect, the cleansing work of the blood of Christ. But again, you see, there's something for us in this. And again, I'm skipping ahead in the series, I expect, and we may come back to this point. But there is something even beyond fruitfulness. And that's the crushing. And it's not an easy message in one sense. But yes, the grapes are there. And praise God for them. But for the true wine to flow, the grapes have to be crushed. And did our Lord Jesus Christ not go to the wine press in Gethsemane? Yeah. And it's as he did that, all the wine flowed. And it was wine, of course, there for the cleansing of sin. And the blood of Christ, which takes away sin and so on. It was also a perfect offering for God. Many of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were accompanied by a drink offering of wine. And so yes, the wine is there to cleanse our sin, but it was also that perfect offering, that drink offering to God. Which is why the Apostle Paul at the end of his life says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. So just have it in view, my dear friends. If you feel like there's a crushing happening, it may be that God is looking for a drink offering. And a drink offering flows in death. And even if not in literal death, it may be that we are called to embrace a measure of death to self in order that the wine may flow. And a drink offering come up to God. Likewise, the olives have to be crushed, don't they not? It has to be the olive oil for the lamp, and that oil which speaks of the ministering work of the Holy Spirit. So this is the Lord Jesus, and he is the true vine. And he submits to God the Father as the vine dresser. And he goes on to say, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That is linked, I believe, with verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's a fairly definitive ending for those branches that do not abide in the vine. And therefore we must abide in Christ, and more of that later. There is an expectation from God of fruitfulness. And what that may look like in any one of our lives may differ to some degree. The Lord is looking, of course, for the fruit of the Spirit, that character to be worked in us, as I certainly mentioned a little while ago, a few weeks ago now. But let me just say this. There came a strong challenge through John the Baptist as he preached early in his ministry. I'd like just to refer you to Luke chapter 3 on this. And this is one fruit that should be evidence in evidence in every single one of us, young or old in the faith. Luke 3 verse 8. He says, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And so on. Verse 10, the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And in a sense, John now begins to explain what this repentance and fruits in keeping with it looks like. He says, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise." Some tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." So, in each of these cases, there was a very practical outworking to their repentance. They were to bear fruit in keeping with the fact that they were professing repentance. Our lives ought to be marked by fruits in keeping with repentance. And this is the earliest fruit that really ought to be apparent in our lives. If we've been born again of the Spirit of God, and we've come the right way, which is the way of repentance, then there ought to be fruit. Our lives should not be carrying around with them evidence of unrepentant sin. And let's get real. Are we carrying in our lives things that we should have had in the grave long ago? Let us bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That should be, at the very least, in evidence in our lives. Every branch, back in John 15, verse 2, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. The word there for pruning, it effectively means to purge or to cleanse or purify. So it's the same word effectively, albeit the verb form of the word that is given in verse 3, where it says you are already clean. Those two words are effectively interchangeable. So the Lord is saying in verse 3, you're already pruned. Or in verse 2, every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it, so that it may bear more fruit. And please do notice that pruning is for those branches that are already bearing fruit. That which is dead doesn't get pruned, it gets cut out and thrown away. But that which is bearing fruit, God prunes. Now yes, that has the sense of dealing with our lives in order to refine us, to purify us, to take out of us our fleshy ways, in order that more fruit may come. Yes, it has that, certainly that effect. And therefore God's desire always to purify and to cleanse and to sanctify his people so that we can bear more fruit. But I think it also means that there can be times where you can have something which seems apparently perfectly fruitful, and God then removes it in order that more fruit may come. And it can be a bit mysterious to us, at least, to watch this happening, because by our human reckoning, they're thinking, well, this is perfectly fruitful. Why would God remove that? He actually wants even more fruit. So just consider this in your lives personally and in our life corporately as a church. There may be things which hitherto have been fruitful, thanks be to God. And God may then say, right, it's to stop. Get rid of it. Because he only wants to bring even more fruit. And the trouble is, we tend to cling on to things, don't we? I was saying to somebody just earlier, before the service, we're creatures of habits. We get used to doing things just because that's what we do. And we can fall into a routine and a way of operating, and we get used to our schedule and our program. And none of that's wrong in one sense. Unless the vine dresser is pleased to apply the pruning knife. And if God is wanting to prune something out of your life, again, I'm not saying to deal with sin. He maybe wishes to cut out of you something which has even borne fruit. It's because he wants even more fruit to come. So let's not be clinging on to the things that maybe we've done, and I say that again for us together corporately, we need to be always waiting on God. Lord, is this still of you? Is your life still in this? Or have you finished with this particular thing? God begins a work, and human beings are terribly good at getting a trust and a security in what God is doing. And God may then want to move on and do something new. Let's be ready to move with him and hold lightly the things he puts in our hands. You are already clean, the Lord Jesus says, because of the word which I have spoken to you. And I touched on this a few moments ago. It's the word of God which cleanses. It's the word of God which will prune. It's the word of God which will clean. And, of course, it is a knife, is it not? The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Think of the flint knives that were applied in order to circumcise, to cut away the flesh. God wants to do that with his words. And therefore, I just want to ask the question again. To what degree are we hearing the word of God? To what degree are we hearing the word of Christ? And particularly, as Jesus says, the word that I have spoken to you. And so there is the logos, the truth. That's the Greek for the word. And it's, if you like, the written word, the Bible. The whole of this is God's logos. But then there is the rhema word, which is to do with the spoken word, that which God is saying to you at a particular time. And it's the word, I think, is, now of course, the whole of the word of God cleanses us. There's a reference in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, to the church having been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Okay, that God will clean his church through the word. And how important it is, therefore, that we give ourselves to it. But it's especially as there is, if you like, amongst the logos, God may be pleased to give you a certain rhema. That the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, says something particularly to you. And that it especially has the effect of refining and cleansing and dealing with us. And that's why, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. As you read your Bible, as you listen to anybody preaching, yes, of course, try as far as you can to absorb the logos, but always be listening for the rhema. Lord Jesus, what are you saying to me? Allow God to bring that to you in full measure. And then going on to verse 4, the Lord says this, Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And that word to abide essentially means to remain. It's to stay, to continue. And what this is saying is that Christ is everything. And notice, he doesn't say, I am the root, you are the branches. He says, I am the vine. He is everything. As Christians, we are put in Christ. And it's within that sphere, in Christ, we receive all the blessing and the favour of God. But if we are the branches, clearly the branches are only alive insofar as they are connected to the vine. The branches have no life in themselves. They are merely a conduit for the life of the vine. And the fact that it's vinewood is quite interesting. And please do get hold of this fact. You and I are branches of the vine. Vinewood is basically useless for anything other than making grapes. You're not going to make a chest of drawers out of a vine. It's not happening. You're not going to make a lectern or even a walking stick. It's so gnarled and twisted. Okay, vinewood is good for nothing. And actually, you can see this in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 15. Don't worry about turning there. But Ezekiel says this, Son of man, as you saw, this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? So you can't build a ladder out of it, you can't even make a coat peg out of vine wood. It's useless if it's disconnected from the vine. And have we really got to grips with that fact? Of ourselves, we are useless to God. And the only degree to which we are of any use in the kingdom of heaven is the degree to which we are connected to the vine. So abiding in the vine isn't just a useful extra so that we can have some of the life of Jesus. It's a fundamental requirement. And we have to abide in the vine. And it's speaking of the fact that the relationship between the branches and the vine is one of utter dependence. And we must abide, we must continue, stay, remain in the Lord Jesus. Not in some quaint theological sense, but in a sense of vital spiritual union with Him. We must be connected to Christ. And constantly receiving the life that He gives. Because His is the life. And as the life flows through the vine, so it will enable us to bear fruit for Him. We cannot bear fruit unless we abide in the vine. The resources are His. The strength is His. The life, the vitality, it all comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if our lives are to be fruitful, we must be in that constant communion with God. Changing the analogy somewhat, I heard somebody saying once that as Christians, we're not meant to be like cars, but like trams. So a car, you can fill it up, and then it's got its own reserve of power, of energy, and off it goes in the strength of that other tiny thing. And that's not what we're to be like. But a tram, the arm is constantly reaching out for the source of power. And do you see that's what we're to be like as those who are connected to Christ? Your daily communion with Him is everything. And you cannot subsist on sort of meeting hoping and hoping that you'll get a dose of life on a Sunday and then perhaps a top up on a Tuesday Bible study and then you can limp across to the next weekend. It's your communion with Jesus Christ, your personal relationship with Him, that is where you will receive the life from the vine through you as a branch unto bearing fruit. Let's pray.